Continuing our sermon series through the Ten Commandments, we come to the seventh commandment dealing with adultery. This is the second of two sermons that we'll devote to the seventh commandment. Please rise with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Let us never take for granted or forget this is his infallible and inerrant word. This is word unto life for our souls. It's nourishing for us. It's challenging. And so it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, focusing this morning on verse 14. Hear now God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we appeal to you again this morning. We need your Holy Spirit to minister to us here this morning. There are a great many distractions for us. There are the many weaknesses of our heart, the stubbornness of our heart that at points may be unwilling to hear your word. You know, Lord, that there are a good many things which would compete for our attention this morning, but would your Holy Spirit seal this truth of this portion of your word unto our hearts, that it would be effective, that these would be words of life and guidance for our feet. Help us, our Lord, with each of these sermons and the commandments to be willing to have our life shaped and changed and corrected in its course, and show us, our Lord, as always, the gospel of our Savior once more this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday was the first of our two sermons dealing with the seventh commandment, as has been our pattern throughout this series. And just for a very quick review, we saw a number of important things last week that are well for us to keep in mind this morning. One of the things that we saw last week is that not committing adultery is a commandment that applies both to those who are married but also to those who are single. That the seventh commandment is in so many ways about the exclusivity of marriage and intimacy that is permissible only within marriage. So the seventh commandment is for every follower of Jesus Christ. Second, we saw last week that this very nature of marriage as an exclusive relationship, that is rooted in creation itself. It's how God made us to be. That it is illustrated in how we're redeemed. You think of the book of Hosea, for example, that we've already looked at. Ephesians 5 also that we'll look at later. And that it also points, this exclusive nature of the relationship in marriage, it points to that last day. Think Revelation 19, the great wedding supper of the Lamb, and our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, given that very exclusive nature of marriage and the demands of the seventh, they're rooted in creation, redemption, consummation, these categories that we have seen throughout the Ten Commandments. And thirdly, last week, we tried to take honest note of the seriousness of this seventh commandment. One of the ways that we did that last week is by noting, as we have earlier in this service again, the many scriptural connections between adultery and idolatry. That being unfaithful to one another is in Scripture compared to the very serious sin of being unfaithful to the Lord. Think of our earlier reading in Hosea 2. that by the nature of that comparison of adultery to idolatry, we ought to realize that cheating, that giving into impurity in any manner, these are not things to be trifled with. That if it's in your mind at all that we can categorize different commandments, some being less serious than others, don't think for a second the seventh commandment is less serious than any of the rest. Nor should we think that if there's an innocent dabbling that we can enjoy with the seventh commandment that will not harm us in some very serious ways and dishonor the Lord in very serious ways. But those of you who were here last week will also remember that we were quick to add to that point of the seriousness that our Lord is so merciful and gracious in forgiving us. However prolific, and it is, Seventh Commandment violations are in our day and age, and even amongst the people of God, we need to know that the seriousness of that sin serves to highlight the graciousness of our God, that He's willing to forgive us for that. That the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers to us for all who will repent and seek to follow Him is there. That for as impure as your thoughts, words, and deeds may have been, Jesus is able to forgive you. This is not the unpardonable sin. So some pretty heavy things that we wrestled with last week. Leaving us now with this week, where our goals, I will say, are no less ambitious than what we sought to cover last week. For I want us to focus this morning upon our goals when it comes to the seventh commandment. The godly ambitions that we need to resolve to have in our own hearts when it comes to the seventh commandment. And the faithfulness that it's calling God's people to, whether single or married. For you see, it will not do for us to simply pray and ask God for forgiveness, hopeful then that the temptations will just disappear. There is a positive pursuit of godliness that we have to have, a systematic approach when it comes to all of these Ten Commandments, and I want to highlight it here this morning with the seventh, if we hope to make any progress in godliness here. And so I want us to reflect upon that pursuit of purity, that pursuit of faithfulness under three main headings this morning. That pursuit of purity for ourselves, for our brother and sister in Christ, and also as it relates to our faithfulness to the Lord. So first, pursuing purity for ourselves. I'll go ahead and admit, don't want to be accused of plagiarism later, that much of what I'm about to say is just stolen right from Westminster Larger Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, which I encourage you to open up later on and read. But listen now, if you would, to some of the things I want to say and summarize from those very excellent catechism summaries that we have about the seventh commandment that we have. In both of those catechisms, Westminster and Heidelberg, attention is given to the requirement of the seventh commandment in thought, word, and deed, right? Remember, it's not just the seventh commandment about impure actions. That is not just the physical act of adultery itself that's in view, but it's also the heart. It's also things like flirtatious words. It is, as Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, as we saw last week, even looking lustfully at another. All of these things are caught up in the purview of the seventh commandment. So that when we understand the thoroughgoing nature of the seventh commandment, it will not do to simply say, and you may have heard this as well, I certainly have, it will not do to say it's okay to look so long as you don't touch. I've heard of married people who have had this arrangement. It is not adequate for the Christian marriage. Haven't we seen enough in the series through the Ten Commandments to know that sinful behaviors always have their origins in the sinfulness of our hearts? The sinful environment around us has to latch on to something sinfully internal within us for it to work its woes. Now that, of course, is not to say that acting upon the thoughts is no worse than simply having the thoughts. There are degrees of severity to our sinfulness, to be sure, ways that we can compound our guilt by adding action to thought. But the point is that we need to be cautious even about entertaining the things that we do in our hearts, the things we reflect upon, the things we set our eyes upon. If you think along the lines of last week's sermon with the exclusive rights to marriage that we mentioned earlier in this sermon as well, then that point, whether you are single or married, you know that anyone to whom you are not married is strictly off limits. It is not a real, available relationship for you. In thought, word, and deed, off limits. We need to have purity to prevail both in actions and in our words and even in our hearts for sure. As the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, the seventh commandment forbids all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections even affections. And according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, the seventh commandment requires things like watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance. It mentions keeping of chaste company. There's a flip side to this as well, a flip side which is only for you who are married. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if keeping pure outside of marriage is too burdensome, then you need to entertain the pursuit of marriage. That's the part that applies to the singles. But the flip side of that is that while we must abstain outside of marriage, marriage is God's gift of a place in which it needs to be partaken of. Within that exclusive relationship, there are even proverbs that talk about this as a great cure and preventative to wandering, to enjoy the delights that God has granted even within marriage. So that within marriage there ought to be, not just may there be, ought to be, that marital intimacy, even in thoughts about one another, words to each other, and certainly indeed. In other words, you don't satisfy your discontent by pursuing it illegitimately, but you should find your contentment by pursuing it legitimately. That's something of the purity and faithfulness for yourself. But what about for your neighbor? Are there ways in which you can love your neighbor when it comes to the seventh commandment and helping them to keep the purity requirements here? Well, way back, it was a long time ago for us, sort of, when we were back in the fifth commandment, we talked about the idea of becoming enablers. We talked about the positive and negative of that we can become enablers in the bad way. We can actually help other people to sin. We can help facilitate their sin. We can look the other way, thus enabling their sin. There's bad ways to be enablers, but there's also good ways to be enablers. That is, we can encourage other people to obedience, not just by telling them obey in the most basic sense, but by actually setting them up for obedience to the Lord, encouraging them, doing our part to assist them in their own obedience to the Lord. Well, I want to revive that category again when it comes here to the seventh commandment, because this is one where that whole idea of our mutual responsibility and the communion of the saints, our opportunity to love our neighbor as ourselves, has particular helpfulness or harmfulness, depending on how we approach it when it comes to the seventh. As you could guess here, we're talking about modesty. The Heidelberg Catechism language here is really useful. It talks about avoiding, quote, everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Do you see what they're doing there? This is not only, it includes it, but it's not only you avoiding the things that incite you in your heart and your imaginations in this direction, but it is about also you not being an agent of facilitating those things for others. By your actions towards others, by your looks towards others, to use their language, by your talk towards others. The Westminster Larger Catechism is even more explicit, where it says that the seventh commandment requires us to preserve chastity in ourselves and our neighbors, that we have a positive obligation to preserve chastity in others. And ways in which it talks about us doing this is in modesty of apparel, it speaks of. In other words, what are you showing off to others? Even if that is not your intent, are you thinking about what others are seeing? It speaks of modesty of apparel. It also speaks, I love this language, of wanton looks. That sounds old-fashioned to some of us to use that kind of language, but it is a very modern problem, to be sure. You know that communication is far more than the content of your words. Body language has enormous power and influence over what we are communicating to others or how we are enticing others. And this is what I want to put on your radar. Actually, I hope I'm just reminding you of something that's very much already on your radar. The fight for purity in the seventh commandment is not a battle that each Christian fights alone. We have an obligation to each other. We have that second great commandment that our Savior taught us, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that even relates here to the seventh commandment. It certainly relates to the seventh commandment. I can think of all the ways in which I have heard others and maybe myself have thought about reasons why we should be more dismissive of all of this talk of modesty. And often it involves slippery slope arguments, which last I checked were fallacious arguments, not good ones. But a lot of the discussion is, well, where would we stop in trying to protect each other's chastity? Maybe we would bar all men and women from talking to each other unless they were married. Dear saints, that would interrupt the communion of the saints. We cannot do that for sure. Maybe we could require head-to-toe coverings. And then maybe it would make sense to us to only do that for women for some reason. There are all sorts of different extremes one might imagine and think, where do we stop in these things? But I want to encourage you not to use those things as excuses, not to use the extremes as justification, not to try anything whatsoever. When it comes to all of these Ten Commandments, and that includes the seventh, we cannot simply say, if someone else, if a brother or sister in Christ has a struggle, that's not my problem. We cannot say, if a brother or sister in Christ has a struggle, that's not my problem. That's their problem, and it should not affect how I behave around them. This is the thought we so often slip into. You see, we've made the comparison to gossip other times before. It's a community endeavor to avoid gossip. It is not an individual endeavor alone. There has to be a community endeavor with this, that I will not only try to stir up, I will avoid stirring up gossip myself, but I also, when I hear others trying to stir up gossip, I want to tune out to this. I do not want to be a party to it and therefore discourage it. We don't want to instigate it, but we don't want to entertain it either. And that's a spiritual obligation, not only to myself, but also to you in your efforts to be faithful to the Lord. We cannot simply write each other off and say that if I'm a temptation to you, that's a you problem, not a me problem. You have to figure out what to do with it. That's simply an unloving and irresponsible way to regard each other. You remember Cain of Cain and Abel infamy, of course. He very infamously questioned or doubted to God whether he was his brother's keeper, right? It's the age-old lie that we have no responsibility toward our neighbor in Christ. Well, you do. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. You don't want to turn out to be the bad company in that little proverb, do you? And do not be naive about this, that what you say or what you wear is not creating a temptation for another. It may be, and we need to ask ourselves those hard questions. And please, if you realize it's creating a temptation for someone else, no matter how flattered you may feel by that, do not rejoice in that for a moment. That is not something to rejoice in. You might be, even unintentionally, but really nonetheless, you might be making someone else's obedience to the Lord more difficult. And when I think of it in that way, it really ought to make us want to avoid such things. Isn't that a concern you have because you and they are connected to the same Christ in this spiritual communion? You're not only interested in your own purity and faithfulness, it's that, but theirs as well, and to lovingly make an effort for them. Once again, there's an intimacy that God has designed for within marriage, exclusive rights there, and we need to, as a result, be cautious about sharing ourselves too much with anyone else to whom we're not married. Whether that is our emotions, some caution is needed. Our affections, our beauty, some of these things will be unavoidably evident to others, but your internal and external beauty ought to be known by your husband or your wife in ways that it's known to no others. And for those who are single, those who are married, be content in your station. Rejoice in the calling that God has put before you right now and be faithful in that regard. You can make that conscious effort of modesty, of restraint, for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in both of those areas that we've seen thus far, pursuing purity for yourself, pursuing purity for your brothers and sisters in Christ, I've already given you the diagram, as it were, of what our next step is with that. That our purity for ourselves and our purity for our brothers and sisters in Christ has got to link itself, both of these things, to the union and communion that we have with Jesus Christ, in whom we are united. Both of those pursuits, for yourself and for your neighbor, need to be couched more basically in your pursuit of faithfulness to the Lord and your identity in Him. Wrestled greatly, of course, with whether to put this at the beginning of the sermon or the end of the sermon. Well, it ended up in the end, for good or for ill. I mentioned in last week's sermon that I wanted to spend more time this week with Ephesians 5 because of its vital significance for all of our godliness, and particularly in this area of the seventh commandment, it seems useful. I want to read to you from Ephesians 5 to put the language so clearly into your ears again this morning. In Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Can you hear in that all of those descriptions about what Jesus Christ does lovingly for his people? Can you decipher in that language that some of that is present reality and some of it is goal and ambition to be revealed later? Paul talks on the one hand about some of the things that are a present reality for God's people, that we are those who have been already loved by Christ. He has already given himself for us on the cross. He has already cleansed us by washing of water with the word. Present realities for you about your purity. This is a present reality about your faithfulness regarding what Christ has already done and cleansed you to be. But also Paul talks about future ambition to this faithfulness of Christ to us. That we might present the church, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That we would be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Holy and without blemish. To those of you women who have gotten married or been alongside women who have, you know the care, the meticulous work which is put into preparing the bride. At times you might even think it absurd. We're spending so much time making sure the hair is just so and the dress is just right and all of this. That's all just part of the package. It comes with the territory. Is there anything close to equal effort when it comes to our preparation to be presented to the Lord as his bride? This is the already and not yet of our sanctification, that you are holy already in Christ, but you're also in the process of being made holy. Every bride has a certain radiance that is already hers by virtue of being the bride. But then there's also certain garments and attire that she will put to accompany and complement that which she has already received. So how does all of this impact your faithfulness and purity when it comes to the seventh commandment? Simply put, Ephesians 5 is about reflecting in our lives and in our marriages or in our singleness. It's about reflecting that purity that Jesus has earned for us. It is not merely imitation, though it definitely includes that. But it is also not just imitation of the faithfulness of our Savior, but it is also genuine, organic, spiritual union with Christ in His purity out of which we now live. In other words, pursuit of purity is not just ambition, it is identity. You are the bride. It's not just something you aspire to. You're the bride. It's not unlike marriage or singleness itself. There is a certain identity that trumps the internal desires themselves. You ought not to say, you really cannot say as one who is married, if you are married, you cannot say, "Because I'm no longer interested in being a husband, I'm free and clear of those responsibilities. Wife, I just don't feel it anymore. I don't want to be a husband." you are. Or as one who is single, you cannot say, because I'd rather be married right now, I'm free to pursue the physical intimacy which belongs to marriage, even though it's not part of my present identity. To say such things is to insist upon an identity which you do not actually possess. But instead, whatever the actual reality of your singleness or your marriedness, and that ought to be in the dictionary if it's not, there is an identity of actual calling that trumps the internal desires themselves. Think of it another way. If internal desires and individual wiring, as it were determinative above all else, then all of these Ten Commandments would crumble to the ground. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. So many purported justifications for adultery, pornography, homosexuality, for abdicating marital physical intimacy, so many purported justifications for those sins are claimed by some internal disposition that cannot be overcome. Nor need it be overcome, some people would tell us. This is the trump card. This is just who I am. We think this is the last word, it has the last say, but biblically, I don't find that anywhere. This is just who I am, regardless of whether I've taken vows of marriage or not. I just have to live according to who I am, is what we hear so often. But instead of that prevailing wisdom of the world, you need to listen to Ephesians chapter 5. You who have sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ, who have vowed to serve Him, who have looked to Him by faith, you made a decision that you didn't belong to sin anymore. You made a decision you didn't belong to your internal desires anymore. They now were to be subject to Christ and brought under His lordship, not the other way around. So that in a sense, Ephesians 5 does say, you need to figure out who you are. It's not just in the wisdom of this world. Ephesians 5 warmly convinces us to say, this is who I am in Christ. And this is what my calling in Him says about my calling, whether in singleness or in marriage. Same thing we find in 1 Corinthians 7. Those who are single, those who are married, figure out your identity and then conform your desires and your life accordingly. It's about conforming the inside of us and the outside of us to the spiritual reality of us in Christ. And when you see it that way, I think as a sincere Christian whose ears are wide open to what the world is saying around us, it'll help you to make sense of something else. The world has taught us to think that the seventh commandment notions of keeping oneself pure until marriage, of keeping oneself faithful within marriage, is some kind of unnatural desire that doesn't accord with who we really are. That is an unnatural way of denying, in fact, who we really are. That to be faithful only to one, to abstain until you are married, that these things are both unrealistic and unnatural. That they are not according to our basic impulses of what it means to be human. If by basic impulses we mean sinful impulses, and if by unnatural we mean not according to the sinful nature, then okay. But on a fundamental level, we cannot concede the point. Because being pure, being faithful, is who we were created to be. And who we're being recreated to be in the image of God according to Christ. You ought not to view the struggle as either being more of you by giving in to the temptation, but you ought to view the struggle as being more of Christ in you by avoiding the temptation. For to be unfaithful and impure, to cheat outside the parameters of whether you're married or single, is to go against who you fundamentally are as a Christian. And dear friend, in that place, there's no peace for your soul. There may be momentary exhilaration and a fleshly satisfaction that will be followed by years of regret and a sense, sooner or later, that isn't who I am. The world will never get this, though. They will always seek to categorize us as either being traditional or prudish when we preach such things. For some Christians, that may actually be the case, sad to say. Some Christians have such an impoverished view of these things where they just want to go back to some earlier tradition for tradition's sake, or they really are just prudish and they're really disgusted by some of the beautiful gifts that God has given to us. But the call of the seventh commandment is not to be traditionalist, to be biblical rather. The call of the seventh commandment is not to be prudish, but rather to embrace the physical intimacy within marriage more than anyone else. And we can do that not by being traditional or prudish, but by being faithful, plain and simple. That above every political agenda, above every human tradition, above every social meme or taboo, that this would be the purity that we would seek after, because it's who we are in Christ. Christians, the parameters God has set here are both clear and they're good for us. And these are the places in which real satisfaction and fulfillment are to be found. Namely, in a purity that attaches itself to those who have been made pure by Christ and who are presently being prepared for the last day. You, dear Christian, are engaged to be the Lord's, and that trumps every other impulse and desire that you may have. When you can learn to embrace that and live out of who you are in Christ, then you'll see the seventh not as a stricture, but as a blessing and a wonderful guide to your faithfulness and your purity for yourself, for your neighbor, and ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Help your church, Lord, forgive your church, and help her to be more faithful. Help each one of us in this pursuit for ourselves and for one another, all in our desire to live out of who we are in Christ. Our God, you know the struggle. It can be so difficult at times. The compromise is so tragic. And yet, the gospel is so triumphant over us and our sin. Thank you for that truth, our Lord. Would you prove it more and more in our hearts and in our lives? We ask for Jesus' sake.